The following lecture is under copyright by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
This is Modern Church, lecture number 6. We left off talking about education in England following the time of the Commonwealth with the dissenters and so on, dissenting academies. And we turn now to different theological movements or doctrinal movements in the English church following the time of the Commonwealth. And we begin with the Socinians. Now, the Socinians actually are named after a Polish leader by the name of Faustus Sozini. And he was responsible for a Socinian movement, or a movement which denied the Trinity, and that's essentially the definition of Socinianism. Socinianism denies the Trinity. It's a rationalistic approach to Christianity, and it often speaks of Christ's work as being something we ought to imitate. Christ is not our Savior, but He is our leader. He is our example of how we are to live, and if there is salvation, how we are to save ourselves. But usually it's rational in the sense that it also denies life after death. It often simply thinks of Christianity as a means to a better form of life for people and for society. And so Unitarianism is in a sense ultimate liberalism and rationalism applied to Christianity before you go off into skepticism. It's interesting also that in the United States, the Harvard University, which was the first university founded in North America, and it was founded like all the other universities in what are today the Ivy League schools. It was founded for the purpose of providing Calvinistic ministers for the New England Puritan churches, and by 1800, if not by 1700, I believe 1700 is actually accurate, by the end of the 17th century, Harvard. No, it would have to be the end of the 18th century. By 1800, Harvard was Unitarian. It was rationalist and Unitarian in its teaching. And, of course, Unitarianism in the United States picked up on a rebellion against the conversionism of the New England Puritans, which characterized the New England congregational churches in such a way that people who could not recount a very dramatic conversion experience were not considered to be Christians. And as a result of that, they could not be members of the church, and they could not vote, because in New England, in the colonies, in the early days, one had to be a member, a full member of the church, in order to vote. And since most of the men had not had a conversion experience that was dramatic enough, or that could be pinned down to one day, because that's what conversion experience, Puritanism requires, they couldn't take part in the political process. And, of course, not surprisingly, the 90% who were denied the right to partake in the political process soon revolted and went off into Unitarianism. Well, that's a little bit of the results of Socinianism before we look at the roots of it. Actually, as I said, it was born in Poland under the leadership of Faustus Sozini. And there was actually a catechism written, a Socinian or Unitarian catechism written in Raków, in Poland, and it's called the Rakovian Catechism. There was no Socinianism actually in England in the 16th and early 17th century, but Unitarian ideas began to float around in the latter half of the century, about 10 years after the restoration of King Charles II to the throne at the end of the Commonwealth in 1673, where we can find some Unitarian ideas. For example, Theophilus Lindsay, who began by being an Anglican, left the Anglican in church, and in 1674 began leading services in London, dissenter services that we would think of as being anti-Trinitarian in doctrine and therefore Socinian or Unitarian in teaching. Later on, we had another man by the name of J. Priestley, who was a teacher in an independent academy. Now, the independents were usually pretty serious Christians, and so Priestley's Unitarianism was very unpopular. And his home was actually plundered at one time by the citizens of the village in which he was teaching, because of their unhappiness with his teaching. He left for America and began a Unitarian church in Philadelphia. And that was accepted because, of course, there was complete religious toleration in the colony of Pennsylvania. He taught, for example, that Christ is the Messiah, but he's not God. He had a material view of man. He thought that man was just material. He's not the first or the last one to deny the existence of a continuing spiritual part of man after his death. And so Unitarianism is not the only organization that teaches that kind of thing. But anyway, he said that Christ was not God. He was definitely Unitarian or Socinian in his view of the Trinity. There is no Trinity. There is only one God. That's what the word Unitarian means. And, of course, then he denied the spiritual nature of man as having a soul which went on living after he died. In 1732, a few years later, the dissenters in England founded the Protestant Dissenting Deputies. It started out as an informal group which formalized itself, and their purpose then was to defend themselves, the Unitarians, from discrimination. They wanted to lobby Parliament. They wanted to give legal advice to each other. And eventually, they drew into their midst not only Unitarians, but also some of the Presbyterians and Baptists. And as a result of that, the effects of Unitarianism had a little bit more widespread influence than just among the Unitarians themselves. In fact, as a result of this amalgamation of forces to try to alleviate the problems that the government was giving them, some of the Baptists and even some of the Presbyterians became Unitarian and denied the doctrine of the Trinity. I talked about some of the problems with the false teachings of some of the Puritan leaders of England earlier. Well, this was a problem in England, and it was not until the 19th century, until 150 years after the reestablishment of the monarchy in England, that there really got to be religious toleration for groups that were not part of the Church of England. And I think we have to realize that that is a serious matter, that for all of those 150 years, a long time in anybody's life, there was not toleration of groups that are outside of the Anglican Church. And that needs to be understood. For example, it was not until 1844 that there was a Dissenters' Chapels Act which allowed groups which were not actually part of the Church of England to become, to operate without interference from the government or without onus in society in any way. So people could actually have churches that were not part of the Anglican Church, and that happened only in 1844. Also, we need to recognize that there was a Time of Reform Act at about that time which removed the Anglican requirement for public officials so that dissenters, people who were not members of the Church of England, could actually hold public office and could run for Parliament and that kind of thing. So the discrimination in England against groups that were not Anglican did not end for a long time after the reestablishment of the monarchy. The leadership of the Anglican Church, the hierarchy of the Anglican Church, after the Commonwealth, was very, very afraid of this ever happening again, of the kind of revolution and the overthrow that happened. In fact, I think I may have mentioned earlier in this course an experience I had in England when I was at the Tower of London looking at the crown jewels. Without thinking about the church history, which I knew pretty well, about the dates of the restoration and so on, I just happened to notice that none of the crown jewels that are on display in the Tower of London, in the vault that's in the yard there, underneath one of the buildings, it's a very nicely and easily guarded place where the crown jewels are held. But anyway, none of those jewels were dated earlier than 1660. And I happened to remark that to one of the beefeaters, one of the guards, you know, the British Army guards who are in charge of the Queen and of taking care of the Tower of London in particular, are called beefeaters, I suppose because they eat beef. But the point is that one of the beefeaters was very, not angry at me, but he was very, in a sense, angry in his remark. Well, the Republicans destroyed all of those things. And of course it's true, during the time of the Commonwealth, all that tremendous wealth that the kings of England had gathered for themselves in crowns and cups and plate that was made of pure gold and pure silver were often melted down to be used for money or for some other common use. And the royalists in England to this day resent that, as I came to see in that exchange with that beef eater. He was a very friendly fellow, but he was very emphatic about what had happened to that kind of thing. Well, not surprisingly, Unitarianism, which had come from Holland actually to England, there was a lot of influence there, came to North America, and it ended up in complete rationalism, as we'll see in a little later on when we look at deism and rationalism as their place in the church. Well, what happened to Anglicanism during the second half of the 17th century after the restoration of the monarchy? Certainly, as I said, there was this reaction that would seek to prevent there ever happening again any kind of overthrow of the monarchy or anything like that, an overthrow of the authority of the Church of England. And so we're not surprised that it took 150 years for the legalization of dissenting churches and of people from the dissenting churches serving in the government. Well, by the mid-century, Anglicanism was very high church and anti-Calvinist because, of course, the dissenters, the Congregationalists, the Presbyterians, and the Baptists were all pretty much Calvinists. Remember, we talked even about primitive Baptists who were hyper-Calvinists. And so we shouldn't be surprised that the Anglicans began to react against that and to equate Calvinism with being an enemy of Anglicanism, even though the articles, the 38 articles of the Anglican Church, which were written during the reign of Edward VI, the son of Henry VIII, I believe it was, quite so, during the time of the Reformation, are in themselves Reformed. They are not Arminian at all. Nevertheless, the reaction in the Church of England, not surprisingly, was anti-Calvinist. Now, there were some exceptions to that. For example, James Usher, the man who went at great pains to figure out on the basis of biblical genealogies how old the earth is and some of those things. I think that's a misguided effort. Not that I believe in an ancient earth in terms of millions of years, but I think it's rather not a good principle to try to figure out the date of the creation or something like that, because the biblical genealogies are not written to provide that kind of information. And the Apostle Paul, in fact, warns us, saying, don't be taken up in endless genealogies which gender strifes. That's not what the genealogies and the ages of the Bible are given for. Nevertheless, I think we have to take seriously the Bible's teaching that the earth was created in 6 days, because I think if you can't believe the first chapter of the Bible, it becomes very questionable about whether you're going to believe any of the rest of the Bible and take it very seriously. Well, James Usher was a Calvinist. John Lightfoot, the great Semiticist, who contributed a great deal to our understanding of the Semitic languages and to the use of the Hebrew language in the Bible, in the Old Testament, was a Calvinist. And so there were some very staunch Calvinists even among the Anglicans during this time. But they were exceptions to the rule. Most of the Anglican Church had moved away from Calvinism. There were also some outstanding scholars in the Anglican Church during this time. Christianity certainly didn't die out in the Anglican Church totally. I would say that liberalism, as we have it in the 20th century, the late 19th and 20th centuries, has been much more devastating to the Anglican, or to Christianity within the Anglican Church, even though there still is a low church party that is Calvinist and is certainly teaching evangelical Christianity. A major exponent of that from the Anglican Church today would be James I. Packer, who certainly is an Anglican Christian. One would wonder about his continuing in the Anglican Church, but that is explained in several ways by those people. I don't have time to go into that in this course, but we have to recognize that there still is a fairly solid group of evangelical Christians or Bible-believing Christians among the British Church. Well, as I said, there were some good scholarship. There was some real Christian scholarship going on. For example, Bishop Brian Walton issued the Walton Polyglot, a compilation of several translations of the Bible along with the Hebrew and the Greek, which is a very useful kind of study material for the study of the Bible. Well, the church also then embraced rationalists. There were not only rationalist Unitarians outside of the church, but there were rationalists inside of the Anglican church. And again, we ought not to be surprised by that. For example, Lord Cherbury said that all we have to hold to are the essentials of religion, the existence of God, the duty of honoring Him. But direct revelation from God in the Bible confuses this. Now, that's a very interesting thing, because that's the liberal line today. These fundamentalists or these so-called Christians who take the words of the Bible seriously and think that the Bible is direct revelation from God are really confusing the issue. It's the great issues that the Bible teaches, God as creator and God as the one who is to be honored and served, everybody in his own way, of course, is what Christianity is all about, according to the liberals. Well, I suppose we'd have to say that Lord Cherbury is a forerunner of modern liberalism, but that's not surprising because he was a rationalist. He believed that man's mind is the measure of all things, because that's the heart of rationalism, and he believed then that Christianity has to be, whatever we believe about Christianity, has to be subject to the rational processes of man's mind. Well, we have other people who were involved in this in the Anglican Church. We call them, for example, there was a group of people we call the Cambridge Platonists. Now, obviously, they were followers of Plato in the sense that they had a Platonic philosophy, the idea of the scale of being, along with there being God at the top of the scale of being and various things along the way down the scale of being. And among the Cambridge Platonists, there were Ralph Cudworth, Henry Moore, Ben Whichcote. Their idea was not quite as rationalistic as Lord Cherbury's, for example. They thought that reason is the candle of the Lord in every man. And so religion is based not on proposition, ceremonies, or law, but on the attitude of goodness. And so they, like Plato, talked about the goodness of the spiritual side of man, looking at the lower faculties of man. That's typical Platonism, the physical and the lower parts of man as being not as important or being in themselves evil, almost Manichaean in approach. But anyway, their idea was that religious is not based on creeds, on doctrines, not even on ceremonies or law, but on an attitude of goodness. Now, of course, something like that is fairly easy to criticize. What is goodness without law? How do we know what's right and how do we know what's wrong? Well, of course, people like that don't often examine their thinking very carefully. They examine other people's, but they don't examine their own. That's an innate human trait, by the way. Jesus talks about that when he says, talks about the beam in our own eye and the mote in our brother's eye. It's very often easy to see the other person's sins and not see our own. And when we criticize people in this course, I think we want to be careful to recognize that we ourselves are sometimes guilty of exactly that problem of seeing the faults of others and not seeing our old faults, our own faults, as readily. Well, that's a problem we all face, and we try to overcome that by trying to subject ourselves to the Bible, which is one of the reasons we think that people have to be in submission to the Bible, because if they are not, then they're simply criticizing on the basis of their own attitude about what is good, what is right, and what is not right, and so on. Well, for example, you have a man among the Cambridge Platonists by the name of Henry Moore. We mentioned his name. He said that ideas in the human mind correspond with ideas in the divine mind. That's Platonism. That the world of reality is the reflection of the mind of God. And so all the things that we see are really participating in ideas that are in the mind of God. But he said every man's innate ideas are more basic than Christianity. That is, I should say, Henry Moore said that. And so we should follow them so that we have a saved disposition, a saved attitude toward the world in which we live. Salvation is not so much then, again, doctrine and ceremonies and law, but it's an innate disposition, and it's an innate disposition which rises out of simply following the ideas of God that are also ideas in the mind of man by nature. John Locke, for example, was among the rationalists following the time of, or following the restoration of the monarchy in England. John Locke, of course, is the great philosopher. Interesting, He believed in an infallible Bible. He believed in miracles. But he also believed that the gospel's central message was a moral method, and original sin, hell, the idea of an atonement were not really biblical or not really to be a proper understanding of the Bible. He was Socinian in some of his attitudes toward Jesus Christ. He believed that Jesus Christ was simply a very moral man whose teachings were to be followed. Well, his philosophy was very rational, and he, of course, says, is famous for the idea that man is born as a tabula rasa, that when man is born, his mind is an empty slate, and that it is filled with ideas that come to him through his sense perceptions over the time of his life. And so whatever sense perceptions he receives, are those are the things that he knows, and those are the things that influence him, and so on. And of course, he wanted us to follow the moral teachings of Jesus so that those perceptions which become a part of our thoughts and of our minds then have a good moral foundation. And I suppose we would want to cheer him for that, but that's certainly not biblical Christianity. We also need to recognize that someone like John Locke, whose treatise on the mind was had a great influence, because John Locke's treatise on the mind was one of the most influential writings that influenced Jonathan Edwards. Now, we often think of Jonathan Edwards as a great American Calvinist, and I think rightly so. At the same time, Jonathan Edwards' Calvinism was a kind of a rational Calvinism. And I, in my study of church history, have come to be quite critical of rational Calvinism. I think that the Puritans were rational Calvinists. I think that in our day and age, there's a lot of that influence in the Protestant Reformed teaching, where we try to make everything fit together. And so we our assumptions are that man's mind can indeed comprehend everything that God's mind can comprehend, and that therefore we can understand election. And yet someone like Augustine would say the mystery of history is election. That why God elects one person rather than another is a mystery. Now the Arminian would say that's because God foresees faith in that person. That's why he elects him. The rational Calvinist would make man almost into a puppet sometimes. And I would say that's probably a fairly good criticism of Herman Hoeksema's theology. Even though Herman Hoeksema was really quite a great Reformed theologian, I think he had the same presupposition. That it is either man or God, that God and man cannot act in the same event. And I think that's a mistake, because the Bible says work out your own salvation because it is God who works in you. And so the biblical idea is not either man or God. Now Herman Hoeksema was Calvinist enough to say, well, if it's either man or God, I'll take God every time. And so we have to give him credit for that. But I think the presupposition that it's either man or God is wrong. God does not choose us and save us against our will, but he, as the canons of Dort say, sweetly changes our will so that we will what God works in us. And so man is not a puppet, but man is indeed active in believing the gospel and active in trusting in Jesus Christ. And yet we realize that the ability for that and the movement, the impetus for that, comes not from man himself, but from God. And so we are no less Calvinists than Herman Hoeksema, but I think we approach that somewhat differently, somewhat less rationalistically. Rationalists, for example, have problems with the historic doctrine of the Trinity, and that's why rational Calvinism often departs from the orthodox teaching of the Trinity, that there is here, for our human minds, a contradiction. How can three be one? How can one be three? How can two and two not end up to four? And how cannot three persons in one God add up to three gods? And a lot of times rational Calvinists tend then to, on the basis of the Bible's teaching that there is only one God, they don't always go, but they tend sometimes to go in the direction of Unitarianism. Well, we should not be surprised to find that then among some of the Puritans that we have been looking at. Well, I think John Locke is a very interesting man because he provides a philosophical foundation for a rational view of human nature, which Jonathan Edwards incorporated into his theology. And so Jonathan Edwards had the seeds of Hopkinsianism, of the New England theology, in his teaching, and New England theology came to the conclusion that man was depraved in his moral nature, but not depraved in his rational nature. And they came to deny what Orthodox Reformed teaching calls the noetic, or the mental effects of sin. And for a correction of that, I think we need to read Cornelius Van Til, who pointed out that man's mind is twisted by sin so that he cannot see the truth unless God reveals it to him through the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. In other words, man needs a change of heart. He doesn't need simply a change of mind. Now, we want to recognize that the mind and heart are really one, and that both are depraved, and that they amount to one complex in man. And to try to separate them two, it's easy perhaps to distinguish that, but I think it's false to separate those as though we can divide a man into several parts which are not of one human being. Well, I think we're getting into somewhat of a technical matter here, but I think it is one that is rather important, because rational Christianity often leads to no Christianity at all. As a matter of fact, the next section we will look at here is on deism and naturalism as forces that took over the teaching of the Church of England. There's an introductory stage for this, not surprisingly. As I've noted before, John Locke and other rationalistic teachers, you see this somewhat with the Quakers, began to push morality as the central thing in Christianity. Now, certainly Christianity has a lot to do with morality, but Christianity begins not with morality, but with the immorality of man. The gospel is not be good and God will like you. That's the gospel of liberalism, and that unfortunately is often the gospel of non-Calvinist evangelicalism. The idea that we have within us the ability to be good, and so to be a follower of Jesus means to follow the morality of Jesus. Now, there is a point to that, but following the morality of Jesus comes after we believe in him for our salvation from sin. Christianity consists in not be good and God will like you, but you have been bad. This is what God has done to save you. He has sent his Son to die for your sins. Now live a moral life in thanksgiving for what God has done for you. And I want to be very clear about that distinction, that morality in Christianity teaches us our sin so that we will flee to Jesus Christ, and then teaches us how to live in thanksgiving for salvation that is wrought completely by the grace of God through the blood and the perfect life of Jesus Christ. Now, when you leave out the blood of Jesus Christ, and when you leave out salvation in the sense of someone atoning for our sin, someone bearing the punishment of our sin, then you don't have Christianity anymore. That's the moral influence theory of Jesus Christ, which was held by John Locke and some of the other leaders of the rationalistic forms of Christianity after the Commonwealth during the 17th century, the second half of the 17th century in England. And of course, those same principles apply. We are spending, I think, a fairly large amount of time in this particular modern church course on developments in England, but I think that's because England is a microcosm of what happens so much all over the world, and you'll hear me talking about the implications of that for religion and for Christianity in the United States today and in Europe as well. Well, during what we would call an introductory stage to deism and naturalism in the Church of England, you have somebody like Tillotson, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He said that the purpose of religion is to encourage morality. Now, therefore, he was very much down on the Puritans. He very much rejected the Puritans, and he gave extreme examples of some of their teaching. Tillotson was really what we would call an Orthodox Arminian. He believed that people were saved, but he believed that they were saved and that was really unto morality. Now, again, as I said, there's a sense in which that is true, and yet the purpose of religion is not morality. It is the glory of God through the salvation of human beings who live a moral life as a result of their salvation. Tillotson stood well with William and Mary. He had loaned them money earlier when they came to England so that they could set up a court and some of the things that they needed to do. He said, for example, the laws of God are reasonable, and therefore man has an ability to keep them. And so he really was, I would have to say, not so much an Arminian, but a Pelagian in his theology. And while William of Orange had a very orthodox Reformed theology, when he was in England, he was not always able to influence things that way. And the Anglican Church was not really very Reformed in its teaching at all during the time that William, at the end of this century, now from about, I believe it was 1692 to 1708, was the King of England. Well, he's a good example of a transitional figure. He could say some good things, but he also said some very damaging things about Christianity. Well, with Lord Shaftesbury, who was now one of the leaders in the Church of England, we begin to see a real departure from Christianity. He joined forces with the Neoplatonists. He said religion is founded on feeling, a feeling of being close to that which is beautiful. And so morality is based upon an inner moral sense. Now you can see the Bible is not important at all. Salvation is not the issue, but simply the moral sense of mankind that is carried out in a life based on religious feeling is the important thing. We go now to a man like John Toland, lived from 1670 to 1722. He grew up as a Roman Catholic in Ireland. He became a dissenter, and then he became rationalistic in his thinking while spending some time on the continent. He came back to England and became a member of the Church of England, a priest in the Church of England. He said revolution is not super or anti-natural. It simply gives rational knowledge which is otherwise not available. And so there's no mystery in Christianity. Christianity is completely subject to man's rationality, and it needs to be understood simply that way. And it's not something that is useful when you think of it as supernatural or anti-natural, something that's against natural. Toland seems to have invented the word pantheism for saying that everything is God. And, of course, rationalism sometimes tends in that direction. Now, Toland was also influential in the thinking of the Anglican Church. Well, not surprisingly, developing out of rationalism was also what we would call pure deism. Now, deism is the idea that there is an almighty God, but that the universe is like a large clock which God created and wound up, and now it is simply running deterministically down to its end. And in it, man is a moral creature who is to live a moral life of goodness whenever he can. But the point is, again, that God is not interested in the universe. It's similar to the idea of Islam, that God is really disinterested, and he is not upholding all things by his power, as the writer to the Hebrews says, but that God is simply there, has created the world, has wound it up, and is letting it run like a large clock. Among these people we find Matthew Tyndall, who lived from 1657 to 1733. He was a law professor at Oxford. He says that revelation adds nothing to natural religion. Now, one of the things that the rationalists and rational even Calvinists hold is that there is such a thing as a natural religion, that unbelievers, because the mind is not affected very much by sin or not at all by sin, unbelievers are able to come up with a great deal of the truth without any reference to the Bible and without the need for having their hearts converted by the Holy Spirit. And that is something that you see even today very much in the United States. You see that in the rationalistic apologetics of some of the great Reformed and Presbyterian leaders in the history of the United States. You see that at Princeton Seminary, before the time of Cornelius Van Til, who of course came just a couple of, in fact just 1 year, before the Westminster Seminary group left Princeton Seminary. You see that in someone, for example, like Charles Dabney, a very great Presbyterian theologian from the South during the Civil War. The idea that the natural man, the man without the revelation of God or without the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart, can develop a lot of truth, and then on to that we add the specific truth of the atonement, of the necessity of seeing our sin, and repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. But behind that, on the bottom of that, stands a rational basis of knowledge that all human beings possess, and on the basis of which we, as rational Christians, for example, can convince the unbeliever of the truth, or at least of the possibility, the very real possibility of Christianity. So those ideas still have a great deal of influence in our day today. Now, Matthew Tyndall went farther than that. He said that revelation adds nothing to natural revelation. I think we would have to give the modern Calvinistic Christians who believe in a rationalistic apologetic, a rationalistic approach to convincing other people of the truth of Christianity, we would have to give them credit, at least for recognizing that there's more in the Bible than we can find in nature. Tyndall also said that the end of religion is morality. He believed that Christianity was as old as creation, that the New Testament and the Old Testament were not infallible at all. At best, they were useless. At worst, they were harmful. And so we have a real development in deism of an anti-Christian bias among some of the leaders. John Anthony Collins lived from 1675 to 1729. He had a metaphorical interpretation of Scripture. And of course, when you take a metaphorical or allegorical interpretation of Scripture, you can claim that Scripture teaches anything, because you can allegorize it, as some do, for example, with the days of Genesis 1, that these are just an allegory that God uses in order to teach creation. The problem, of course, is if Genesis 1 is an allegory, if the 6 days of Genesis 1 are an allegory, why isn't the creative activity of God an allegory? Why isn't the atonement of Christ an allegory? Once you start allegorizing Scripture, you end up with no Scripture that is useful at all. And not surprisingly, of course, that's what Matthew Tyndall had said. Well, John Collins used the word freethinker for himself. As I said, he had a metaphorical interpretation of Scripture. He was a deist, as was Thomas Woolston, who lived from 1669 to 1733. He agreed with Collins. He said that the miracles in the Bible are of no evidence of all of anything. The resurrection is allegorical. It's simply allegorical of the deliverance of our bondage from the law. He sometimes, in his writing, was very irreverent toward God. And so deism really gutted Christianity. It pulled the central teaching out of Christianity, made Christianity nothing more than an excuse for some kind of morality, and that kind of morality really was up to the mind of the free thinker, whatever he wanted to think for himself. And some of those ideas, of course, were floating around at the foundation of the United States. There were some very orthodox Christians involved. Now, I think we have to recognize that among these deists and some of these free thinkers, there was still a lot of common sense, and there was an understanding of the necessity of right and wrong. For example, Edward Harwood, among the deists, made a liberal translation of the New Testament to get rid of what he saw as the sectarian ideas, very similar to Thomas Jefferson. And yet Thomas Jefferson was not a free thinker in the sense that he thought the Ten Commandments were irrelevant or that religious teaching was not important. What he simply wanted to do was get rid of those things which caused division, as he saw it, among various forms of Christianity. But of course that is deadly too, because what you end up is with, remove the essence of teaching about Jesus Christ as the Son of God from Christianity. You make Christianity into a man-made religion like everyone else. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that the end of deism and rationalism is skepticism. David Hume, of course, the great Scottish philosopher, is a prime example of that. Notice when he comes, right at the end of the 17th and the beginning of the 18th century. He was born in 1711 and died in the year of the Declaration of Independence by the United States of America in 1776. He was, as I say, a Scotsman who spent most of his life, by the way, teaching in France and England. In 1738, he wrote a treatise on human nature. It wasn't accepted. Hume's writings during his lifetime were not very well received among philosophers or among political teachers or anywhere else, really. And he was lived a rather discouraging life. But he wrote again in 1748 a treatise on understanding. He rejected the idea of cause and effect, which had been so much a part of philosophy throughout history. He rejected miracles and supernaturalism. He accepted the self-existence of the universe. He said the only source of knowledge is experience. And he spent the later part of his life writing a religious history of Scotland and England. But he wrote that from a very skeptical point of view. Skeptical from the point of view of, is there even knowledge at all? Certainly there is not innate knowledge in man, he would say. And he believed that we had to be skeptics about all those things in the Bible which talk about miracles and talk about salvation and those kinds of things. One of the men who had a tremendous effect on the American thinking behind the revolution in the United States was Thomas Paine. He was also a skeptic. He was much more popular than David Hume. He was an Englishman by birth. His father was a Quaker. His mother was an Anglican corset maker and a customs officer. So he comes from a family of his father was a customs officer. His mother was a corset maker. It sounded like his mother was both of those things. But anyway, he joined the American Revolutionary Army. He wrote a booklet called Common Sense in Support of the Revolution. And he was involved in the French Revolutionary Movement, which is interesting because we would have to say that that was the first communist or socialist revolutionary movement in the history of Western Europe. The American Revolution was quite something else than that. And yet Thomas Paine was involved in the American Revolution as well as in some of the later revolutions. He rejected violence. He was jailed briefly, by the way, in France. He wrote a booklet called The Age of Reason. He said he believed in God, but that he rejected the Bible because it had nonsensical or bad morals taught in it. His books were popular, but he himself was not popular. He spent his last years in New York lonely. He had a rather different philosophy from Hume, and yet his ideas about the Bible being the Word of God, his ideas about Orthodox Christianity were quite as skeptical as Hume's were. He thought that man was made, or man was there, and that man was simply responsible for himself, and he had to do what he had to do on his own hook, and he did not have to look to God or anywhere else for morality or for ideas. Now, what's interesting about these people, in spite of the fact that they had these ideas, yet they had a lot of ideas in common with Orthodox Christianity. And that's because I think we need to understand that Orthodox Christianity influenced society tremendously during their time. And so deism is just one aspect of Anglicanism in England and later in America during the latter part of the 17th century. Well, we'll have to stop at that point with this lecture and pick up some of the opponents of deism in the next lecture.
This lecture is copyrighted by Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied, distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled REFORMATION. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8030. By fax in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8010. Or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida, 32948 in the USA.